text is John chapter 6, starting at verse 41 and finishing the chapter. The Jews then complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught by God.' Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we call upon you because you are worthy to be praised. We know that all the earth exists to give glory to you, but man alone was given a voice to sing your praises. So, Father, we rejoice to give you glory, and we would like for our praise to grow richer. So would you please teach us from your word now so that our praises will grow richer and deeper and more profound. Let us see your glory in the word so that we can proclaim it to our town. We pray these things in your son's name, and amen. Amen. Now, it doesn't say it at this point where we jump in, but we know if we drop all the way down to verse 59 that the scene where Jesus is speaking to them has shifted. And it's funny because the conversation, he's still in one conversation. He's been talking about this bread of life that's descended from heaven and that he is this bread given to them. But we know that even though it's one long conversation, the location and the scene has actually shifted. If you look at verse 59, "These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum." So he had been outside speaking with a crowd, and now he's actually in the synagogue. So there's a sort of a shift that is afoot right here. And you see it right at verse 41 where it picks up. "Then the Jews complained about him because he said, 'I am the bread which came down from heaven.'" So it's interesting. If we go back towards the beginning of John 6, look at verses 14 and 15. This is right after he's fed the multitude with the loaves of bread. "Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.' Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." So right at the beginning of John 6, the crowd is following. He's fed the multitude. They're following him. they proclaimed him to be the prophet who was to come, and they actually got together and decided they were going to kind of somehow grab Jesus and maybe march him to Jerusalem to proclaim him as the new king of Israel. That's pretty strong fan base, right? I mean, you got a real enthusiasm from the crowd. But as he teaches over the course of chapter 6, that enthusiasm is really changed. Look at verse 41. The Jews then complained about him because he said, "I am the bread of life which came down from heaven." So they're initially enthusiastic, and then there's something he says that provokes a complaint. They start to get kind of bothered by what he's saying. And in the section that we're reading now is where they've now followed him to the synagogue, and they're kind of examining him there at the synagogue, and he's teaching. And so he is taking this teaching that has offended them and unpacking it a little bit more. And when he's done unpacking, by the end of this section, look at verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. So you see, over the course of chapter 6, we've had a real change and a transformation in the followers of Jesus and the nature of Jesus' ministry. They were initially enthusiastic about him. And think about that for a moment, because it's easy to just brush right over that. Like they said, "Well, we'll make you king." Like that was kind of like our way of saying, "We think you're the best. You're a great teacher." But if you think about that for a moment, they're listening to Jesus. They believe that he is a prophesied prophet to come, and their plan is to actually go and make him king, which in the middle of the Roman Empire would be a revolutionary act. So at the beginning of John 6, it's not just that they are enthusiastic about him, they're actually ready to start a revolution against the Roman Empire, meaning they're at the point where they're ready to go and die for Jesus because they've been so compelled by his teaching. They're ready to completely turn their nation upside down because of how enthusiastic they are about what he said. And so you've got that level of enthusiasm at the beginning, and then by the end of chapter 6, most of them have left, and he's down to just a few disciples that have left. So it's a really significant turning point. Now, at the beginning of the section, when he starts teaching, and this is the teaching that starts to make them scratch their heads, it's basically from verses 22 through 40. This is where Jesus is explaining how he is something fundamentally different from what they are seeking, right? He feeds the multitude with the bread. They start following him, and he says, "You don't understand who I am and what it is that I've come to do." And in 22 through 40 is when he starts to unpack that. And to do this, he uses the story of Moses and the manna in the wilderness, which is great because he's just fed them and they think he's the prophet. And he says, "Look, you don't understand what was going on back there." Look at verses 32 and 33. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." So the bread is not the bread, the manna that Moses gave. The real bread was the bread of life that the Father gave. It was Jesus himself given to the Israelites in the wilderness. If you remember last time we hopped over to 1 Corinthians, where Paul points out that it was Christ in the wilderness that they were eating and drinking at that time. The true bread from heaven given to the Israelites in the wilderness was not the manna, but was Jesus Christ. Jesus is the bread of life who comes down from heaven. This is a totally different thing from what they thought that they were receiving when he fed the multitude. And so the crowd starts to slowly flip. This claim is that Jesus is actually from heaven. That at this point, they're starting to see he's saying, "I'm not just a prophet. I am the bread from heaven. I came from heaven." And it seems like it takes a while for them to like process this, because it goes from out in the, you know, when he's fed the multitude, they've followed him a few places, and now they've tracked him down in the synagogue. And they're starting to try to unpack what this means, and they're starting to realize he's claiming to be something totally different. The crowd had initially gathered to get food from him, but now they're starting to argue with his teaching. Look at verses 41 and 42. Then the Jews complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I've come down from heaven? How can he say he's from heaven when we know Mary, we know Joseph, we know his address, we know where he lived, we saw him grow up, we saw where you came from? How can you say that you have come from heaven? We know your story. How can you make these claims about yourself? So they were all right with him being a great prophet. In fact, that's what they had declared him to be back in verse 14, and they were ready to start this revolution for him. But they were not all right with him having descended from God. Right? That's the thing that starts to really get them. And there are a few implications of it that are sort of unfolding over the rest of this section. Look at verses 43 and on a little bit. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father." So they're following him as a prophet, and he says, no, I'm actually one who has descended from heaven. And that's going to, in this section here, he's going to break that apart, and I think there's two kind of pieces that he uses, or two arguments he makes here that particularly offend the Jews. The first is that you come to Jesus because the Father has given you to Jesus. In other words, so Jesus came down from heaven, and knowledge of Jesus comes down from heaven. Okay? Jesus is from heaven. He's from somewhere else. He was a different kind of person than the rest of us. Even though he was born of Mary and raised as a little boy, he had still was the Son of God who had descended from heaven. So he was from somewhere else. And Jesus says that knowledge of him comes from heaven to you. As he said there, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up. You don't come to Jesus. Jesus comes to you. Knowledge of God doesn't come out of your heart and out of your brain. It comes from God to you, and he calls you to yourself. This is very hard to hear. It's hard to stomach this idea that our knowledge of God is a gift from him to us instead of something that came out of our own hearts. Your faith is a gift from God that he gave you, not something that you conjured up. It's hard because as we're going through here, we're going to end with the emphasis on this crowd that walks away. And Jesus basically says that knowledge was not given to them. They're not coming to him because God hasn't given it to them. At the end, we're going to see that Judas is going to betray him. And Jesus knows beforehand that this is coming because God had not given him that knowledge, that saving knowledge of him. Now, this is one of those teachings that's just can be really hard to kind of stomach, because what we realize is that it looks like, at least our fleshly impulse is to say, well, that's not fair. Right? That's not fair. How is it that this person that I can know God, that he gives me that, and then he doesn't give it to this person over here? That's not fair. Shouldn't it be something that there's a difference inside of me, and we were both given the same opportunity, and I responded, and he failed to respond, so that's why he's to blame? But the thing is, when we say those kinds of words, we're not being very careful with our terminology, and this is where good theology is important. What good theology does is it makes you walk through very carefully what you're saying, and it makes you mean what you say. Mothers, when you're walking your children through the confession of sin, you're teaching them good theology, because what the heart wants to do is not name the thing what it was. The heart wants to say, well, I had a whoopsies, or I had a little slip, or I had a... And a mom who's a good theologian walks them through and teaches them, no, that was a disobeying, and you sinned, and you need to confess and get forgiveness for sin. Jesus didn't die for mistakes. He died for sins, and we need to be very careful with our words and call it what it was. That was lying. That was hating your brother. That was, and you make people say what actually happened. Apply that kind of carefulness to our description of kind of our offense at this idea that God gives us salvation, and that the difference between someone who's saved and someone who's not saved is in God and not in us. We hear that and we say, that's not fair. We should be given the same opportunity. But let's take that word fair and let's be very clear on it. Scripture teaches us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In Romans, we're told this, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin are death. The everyone has sinned, and the fair payment for sin is death. It is, if we wanted fairness, we would all be in hell, okay? Mercy is when God comes and gives what is not deserved. Mercy is when grace intervenes and gives what is not deserved. We are not in a position to say that grace is owed to all mankind, that equal opportunities of grace are owed to all mankind. No, the only thing we can say that is owed to all mankind is death, right? Because that is what we have earned. It is grace that comes in, and it is God's sovereign grace, and it is his will to determine where it goes. And that's what grace, that's what mercy looks like. If it was owed, if it was deserved, if all of us had a right to it, it would not be grace. It would not be mercy. This is why I say we need to be careful with our words and we need to mean what we say. Now, the thing is that's one of those truths that when you hit it, it feels very black on the front end, right? When you hit this idea that God's sovereignty determines who gets grace, you hear that and it's really it feels sort of suffocating and oppressive and dark, right? But this is where faith just says, okay, I'm going to take the text and I'm going to believe what the text says. And what's amazing is when you receive that, okay, it is, we come to God because he calls us. As we say every time we baptize one of the little ones, 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. Right? His love sparks our love. It's what makes it happen, okay? And when you start to actually go ahead and just say, okay, I'm going to go ahead and let myself believe what the text says, and I'm going to commit that, my faith to that, suddenly you'll be amazed at the kind of light that starts to shine in your heart. And there's a few things, just practical implications of it, that when you receive it this way, there are a few things that follow from it. First of all, When you start to see God's grace as the thing that separated you out, then suddenly it makes you realize that you really need to praise God's grace. All of these attributes of God that we give kind of lip service to, you start to suddenly realize, no, I mean, I've been saying amazing grace, right? I've been saying that, but now all of a sudden you realize, oh, no, it is truly amazing grace. That he would save a wretch like me. That if you can see that you yourself, that there was nothing in you that singled you out, that made you superior to your neighbor, but it was solely the goodness of God, then suddenly his grace is truly amazing. And our praises are multiplied and multiplied again because of the power of his goodness. You see God's mercy this way, and it takes all the normal things that you say about God, and it turns into something that you really mean. You've probably heard that expression. There's a famous quote by John Bradford, an English Puritan who was eventually martyred himself during the Reformation. But he was famous for seeing somebody being escorted to the gallows, and he says, "There, but for the grace of God, goes John Bradford." And we've kind of converted that into "there, but for the grace of God, go I." We say that all the time, but do we mean it? Do you really mean that here's two of us, and he's lost, and I've found salvation, and the sole difference between the two of us is the grace of God? Okay, it is something that is God's kindness to me. When you start to see God's sovereignty in our salvation, then all these Bible words start to just become bright with light. Mercy, love, grace, all these things, you start to see what they really mean. You start to see your salvation really, truly as a gift. The other thing that happens is when you see this as something that God has done for you, it starts to make you, it gives you a confidence and a security in your salvation. I think it's really interesting that in this chapter where Jesus is unpacking how salvation comes when he comes down to you, not you going up to him. Salvation comes when he comes down to you. Notice that one of the things that he constantly highlights is, and if it's from me, if I'm the one who does it, then this is something that you can be confident and secure in. And here's what I mean. I'll start verses 39 and 40. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Okay? When the Father gives you to the Son, your perseverance is dependent on the grip of the Son. And the Son has a perfect grip. He does not lose one. He does not lose one. And I like how he each time emphasizes the final point, which is the resurrection. Okay? I'm not going to lose any, but I will raise him up at the last day. Look at verse 40. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. All right? Do you see the Son? Do you believe in him? That's not something you did. That's a sign that God has worked in your heart, that he's brought you to himself, and he will raise you up the last day. It's a promise all the way through to the resurrection. He does it again, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Okay? If you are sitting there looking at Christ with faith in your heart, that's because he has called you, he has brought you, and you have the promise of the resurrection. He will raise you up at the last day. Or again, verse 54. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Okay? Again and again, he lets you know that if you have Christ, you have the resurrection. You have your future promised to you. So it should give you this confidence in your salvation. The other thing that it should do is it should make you zealous for the souls of others. And this is the thing, because the idea that God's sovereignty determines salvation, that predestination, that his choosing determines salvation, many people believe that that will make us sort of lackadaisical about evangelism. Well, if God is predestined it, then it'll happen. If he hasn't, then it won't happen. So I'll become sort of fatalistic and not actually be zealous for sharing God's word. But think of it this way. Okay, imagine you're standing in a battle line, okay? And this is we'll go back, my imagination would always go to like an Anglo-Saxon King Alfred kind of shield wall. So imagine you're standing in that battle line moments before the actual clash of combat, right? And you're there, and the armies are charging at one another, and you have the job of standing in this battle line and fighting, you know, some enemy that's coming at you right now. Now, if I'm in that and I'm thinking about, okay, I know my physical capabilities, I know my strengths, so I'm looking for the smallest possible person there that I can somehow pair off with. I want to look for somebody as weak and small and sickly as I possibly can. And to be honest, I probably am going to maybe fake a pulled hamstring in the charge so I can kind of shift to the back of the pack a little bit and avoid as much as I can, because I'm terrified, right? I'm terrified. I am terrified of the idea of going into that moment of combat, because I know myself and I know my strengths. But imagine, change that, and imagine that God gives you the confidence that David had as he goes to face Goliath. That God gives you the confidence that we see he's given a number of armies throughout Scripture, where he lets you know it will not be you fighting, it will be me, okay? All right, imagine that transformation happens, and you know as you go into this battle, it will not depend on you because God will fight for you. Well, with that kind of confidence, I would love to single out the biggest guy. I mean, that would be wonderful. Look for Goliath, because it's going to be all the more glorious. Well, apply that same reasoning for a moment to your evangelism. If I am depending upon myself, right, then every time this evangelistic encounter goes wrong, it's because I said something stupid. If this guy goes to hell, it's because I wasn't clever enough, rhetorical enough, swift enough. It was me failing to convert this person. If this is God's work, if you know and you have the confidence as you speak to an unbeliever that the one that is in you is greater than the one that is in him, that God fights for you, that God is the one who does the drawing, that should give you great confidence in all of your sharing of the gospel. If God is the one who converts unbelievers, then that knowledge should give you confidence, not ambivalence, in sharing the gospel. So going back to this point, in this section, Jesus is unpacking the things that have offended the Jews. The first is that this comes from God, that Jesus came from heaven, that he's otherworldly, he came from heaven, and he comes to you, you don't come to him, right? He draws you to himself. You don't have such a sharp and quick mind that you made it to him on your own. But there's a second thing that Jesus says that is hard for them to hear. Look at verse 53. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Right? He says, you must eat the body of Christ and you must drink his blood. And this, you know, this teaching goes out and becomes popularized at the time, such that many people surrounding the early church believed that they had like secret cannibalistic rites, because Jesus said, you must eat my body and you must drink my blood. So yes, Jesus is from heaven, but he has a real, true human body. And his real, true human body, you must partake of it. You must be united to it. You must somehow share in it. It is really interesting that he puts these two things together. He's from heaven, and so he's, in one sense, he's otherworldly, right? He's from heaven, but he has a real, true human body, and that human body is necessary for your salvation. You have to be connected to it. So Jesus, look at verse 48. "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead." Jesus is the bread of life, and that bread of life comes down from heaven, just like the manna did. And that bread of life was even there when they were eating the manna, right? Because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that they were eating and drinking Christ in the wilderness, right? The bread of life comes down from heaven, but unlike the manna, if you eat Jesus, the heavenly bread, you have eternal life because he is living bread. And we've already talked about this a couple of times, where Jesus keeps introducing things to you: the water of life, the bread of life. We have the tree of life, and back in Genesis, there are these things that you partake of that he describes as somehow connecting to life. Everything that Jesus has is living because he's coming to give you this life. Now, in verse 52, though, the Jews quarrel. The Jews quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" The Jews quarrel because I think they do not understand how it will be possible for them to eat Jesus' body and drink his blood. They mistake and they don't quite understand what it is that he is communicating. And to be honest, he kind of leaves it pretty cryptic, right? And I think that's because he said, listen, you're going to come to this because God reveals it to you, okay? And so he doesn't mind walking away from the conversation knowing that they're struggling to understand what he said. But at verse 60, he's now off with his disciples by himself for a bit, and he tends to, when he's with his disciples, what he said cryptically to the crowd, he starts to explain in a little more detail to the disciples. And I think he gives them a little more of an understanding about what it is that he was talking about. Now, at this point, his cryptic teaching had the effect of sorting out the crowd. Many turn away. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" And in 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. So how do we rightly understand this? How do we understand it when Jesus says, "You need to eat my body, you need to drink my blood"? What do we understand by that? Well, first of all, one of the things that I think that the Jews of his time were mistaken by is that they didn't understand that Jesus's body is something, the bread of life that he's describing here, which is his body, is something that is given and not conjured, okay? God gives the body of Christ. We don't conjure it. What I mean by that, look at verse 32. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." Remember that when they were wanting Jesus to be a prophet like Moses, they were saying, "Listen, Moses could make bread for us, right? Do that. You make some bread for us." And they want Jesus to start making bread for them. And he corrects them because they're misunderstanding what was going on in the wilderness. It wasn't Moses doing tricks. It was God giving his sovereign blessing. It was God sending Jesus to them, sending the body of Christ to them. And it's the same thing here. They want Jesus to be a prophet that they can get to do tricks, where they can make Jesus will show up and he can make bread appear. But Jesus is saying, no, the body of Christ is something that is given from heaven, not conjured by men on earth. And I think that that's really important for us to think about when you start to shift to something like the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. I think a lot of the weird takes on the Lord's Supper that we've seen over the course of church history, much of it has come with this idea that there's this sort of spell that you can cast where men can conjure the presence of Christ with the Lord's Supper. And as soon as the Lord's Supper becomes something that we control, that we have the levers to make it turn on and off and whatnot, as soon as it becomes something that we control, that we conjure, then it's something that men have power over, okay? And it pushes God away and it puts it under the power and authority of men. You see this particularly in the medieval church, where the authority to give the Lord's Supper becomes a political power that's used to sway nations. You even have moments where the Pope can give an interdict against entire nations. If he's bothered with King John in England, he can put England under an interdict, which means they can no longer serve Lord's Supper. He turns off the sacraments to the entire nation as a way to wield power over the king. It becomes a political power that men use to maneuver one another. But we don't conjure Christ, right? We don't have that kind of authority. God sends his Son, and he does so sovereignly. So we need to understand that the body of Christ is given, not conjured. Second, we receive the body and blood of Jesus with our God-given faith, not with our mouth, right? Now, we eat the bread with our mouth. We eat the bread, and it has God's covenant promises on it. But we receive with faith. Faith is what receives the body of Christ. Look at verse 47. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life." Okay? It is he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. It is a meal that is received by faith. The physical body of Christ, which was born of the Virgin Mary, lived a sinless life, was crucified on the cross, was buried, rose again on the third day, ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father, all right, until that last day. So the physical body of Christ is real and true and is the true body of a man, and it is in heaven sitting at the right hand of the Father. It is faith that receives that body here. Faith receives it. In the Lord's Supper, we call it the real presence of Christ. We believe that he is truly present in the Lord's Supper, but that presence is something that's received by faith. We truly receive the body of Christ when we eat this meal, because that body is the body that has earned our salvation, right? All of our salvation is wrapped up in the obedience, the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the victory over death, the ascension into heaven. It is that body that accomplished all of that, and it is given to us, right, by faith, and we receive it by faith in the real presence in the Lord's Supper. So we truly receive Jesus' body when we eat this meal, but it is a spiritual presence powered by faith. And third, that faith, the object of that faith, is the Word of God. Okay, the object of the faith is the Word of God. Look at verse 63. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." Okay? It is the words of Christ that are the object of our faith, the gospel that is preached, that we believe that, we receive his promises by faith, and that makes this present in our heart. Look at 67 and 68. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." It is always the words of Christ that are the object of our faith. You even, I pointed this out a couple of sermons back, but John 20, verse 31. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Okay? So Scripture is given to us, the Word of God is given to us, and in it we receive the promises, we receive them by faith. So then, look back at verse 66. Why do they turn away here? From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Jesus focuses on two main points, I think, in John 6. Or at least there's two that seem to be leading candidates for what offended them and made people walk away. I would think the sovereignty of God in election and the necessity of receiving the body of Christ by faith. Those two things both are difficult for them to hear. And in verse 41, then the Jews then complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." It sounds like it's this claim that he is the bread that has turned them aside. But then again, in verse 65 and 66, "Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. It's right after he says that you need to have this given to you by the Father for you to receive it. So it seems like both of those two things are kind of all wrapped up together in what causes the crowd to be offended and to walk away. And I would always go back and forth debating between those two, trying to guess which it was that pushed people away. But I think it's more likely that they are all kind of one main point. There's one point that those two things come together to form. Jesus is the bread of life that you must receive. But God is the one who gives this bread. We do not conjure it. We do not conjure it. Remember if Jesus correcting their understanding of Moses and the manna, right? It wasn't Moses that gave it to you. God gives it to you. God gives you the bread of life, and he does so sovereignly. We don't conjure it. We don't manipulate it. We don't control it. He gives it to him, and he gives it to us, and he gives it to us according to his goodwill. And the thing is that the human heart, we want a religion that we are in control of, right? We are always trying to sort of remake our faith into something that has sort of knobs and handles that we can twist and manipulate and be in control of. You'll see that this is always our temptation when you're working through like a systematic theology. And I can bash systematic theologies because I have said good things about it at the beginning of the sermon, right? It's good to be careful and clear and precise with what you're saying, because imprecision is frequently where the sin of our heart likes to hide, right? And when you're precise, you can really confront your sin. But one of the things that will often happen is we'll start to feel like, okay, I'm getting really precise, and then I start to feel like I can distill the rules that God has to follow, and then I start writing an external rule book that God has to follow, and I move away from the living word and more to this kind of external rule book that God has to follow. And when I get over there, now I've got a God that I have tamed, that has to follow my rules, that has to work according to a certain set of my decrees. And we have to be really careful about not making that kind of error. So that's like the systematic theologian ditch that people fall into. But you'll find that you do this in your own prayer life very easily. How often have you found yourself making a little deal with God, and the deal, all of the terms were come up with by you, right? God, you'll do this, and when that happens, then I'll do this. And we've got a little deal that we've hammered out. How many times have you come up with a set of rules for God to follow and set it up and then had him fail and had him break the deal, had him not do what you said he needed to do? Like, and you did the steps that you said you would do, and then he didn't keep his end. and you feel like somehow God has failed you, that God is not as powerful as you thought, or that God is not as loving as you thought, or he's not as attentive as you thought because he didn't keep all the little details of your personally imagined deal. But we have to remember, God is not conjured. God is not, he does not play by our set of rules that we set up for him. It's shocking to me when you hear about people's stories of their own disbelief, when people who have either fallen away from the faith or who have just never come to faith at all. And one of the reasons that's almost universally cited will be the failure of God to keep little deals that they set up for him, right? You know, I said, if you're real, then you would prove yourself by dropping a ball of fire from heaven on my neighbor. And then it didn't happen, so God is not real. Well, that God is not real. That God isn't real. That God is the bread God that the crowds were thinking that Jesus was. That God is the God that they thought they had when they said, here's somebody who can feed us whenever we're hungry, who will do these tricks for us at our request or slash command, because it turns out those are frequently kind of the same thing. That God is a small and petty God. That God is the genie in the bottle. He's not the true God. And we've many of us have countless experiences of refuting the existence of the bread God, of the little God. But that says nothing about the sovereign God, the one who does not have to play by your rules, the one who tells you his will, and reveals it to you. That God is a completely different God. He is the sovereign God. We serve him and not the other way around. And he calls us to him in salvation. He summons us to him in salvation. We do not conjure him to ourselves. And the great thing is that when you actually encounter that God, you find that you have encountered something immensely larger than any of your imaginations. He is so much greater than your bread God. He is so much larger and so much more glorious. He is so much more worthy to be praised. And words like grace and mercy actually work when you're talking about him and what he has done for you. It makes grace into grace. It makes mercy into mercy. Our God is the true God, the one true living God, not the bread God. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he sent his son to die for us. And that's just the strange thing about John 6, is that we get the incredible sovereignty and power and glory of God, and then we get the insistence that all of that had to come down and live as a man, and that you need to come to that man if you want to come to God. He sent his son to die for us, and he is offered to us at the meal that we're about to partake. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that you are our sovereign Lord. You are our God. You spoke this world into existence with the power of your word, and you spoke our faith into existence with that same sovereign voice. You are our maker. You are our redeemer. Father, would you soften our hearts when we bristle at this truth, and would you allow us to see the glory and beauty of knowing your great power? May this confession of ours not be a whimpering submission of a soul beaten down, but let this confession be the joyful boast of a son who has just realized the immense size of his inheritance. You are a great and powerful Father, and we are your beloved children. We thank you and we praise you for this, and so we pray as your son taught us to pray, saying,
so as this is a family table, I figure this would be a good place to make a family announcement for CCD. So as you have probably heard, Christ Church downtown will be moving locations from the Newart and sojourning up Main Street to NSA North Campus, formerly but no longer called CJ's. And here is the latest announcement. Everyone sitting down, good. We are going to start worshiping at our new location this next Sunday. Don't worry, we'll get revved up here shortly. So the CCD leadership would like to explain the why and then wrap up with the plan. The reason why move CCD is founded in the vision of Christ Church, all of Christ for all of life, for all of Moscow. CCD was originally started 4 years ago to establish a strategic beachhead of worshipers right here downtown to expand this vision, particularly with college-age students. And it's been so encouraging to see our growth, especially in this last year. Two of CCD's main strengths are our fellowship and our hospitality. We like to talk and we like to feast together. We believe that the move to NSA North will provide a venue that provides the elbow room to expand our fellowship and feasting. So right now here at the Newark, the foyer after church feels more like a cattle chute and less like a fellowship hall. And the ballroom and the side room at NSA North will provide loads of space to talk without standing shoulder to shoulder. Also, we have wanted to have a monthly potluck for years, but have not had a convenient space for this. And at NSA, we've got the spot. So this will give us regular opportunity for cross-generational fellowship. Just imagine college-age students, yes, eating and even talking with middle-aged families. We'll also have a ready invitation to be able to include new families into our community. You meet someone new, it's like, hey, first Sunday of the month, come on, we have a potluck, you're welcome to join. So just side announcement, the inaugural potluck will be the first Sunday in March. So a few weeks out, more details to follow. Another reason in this move is the simple ease of worship with a flat floor and ample space between the rows to kneel. This is in contrast to squeezing into the folding chairs that occasionally snap up children and the water bottles that roll all the way from the back. This last week, the CCD elders and deacons did a walkthrough at the new space and tested things out, and we can give a good report. I kind of feel like Joshua and Caleb returning from spying out Canaan. Believe us, CCD, the new chairs are cush. And the floor, it is all flat. To sum up, we believe that the move to NSA North will be a blessing to NSA, hey, and especially to us here at CCD. We believe that this will better position us to expand our vision of Christ Church while still being right here downtown. When CCD started exactly 4 years ago, if you old timers remember, we started worshiping in the middle of a construction zone. There were still major renovations going on in the foyer and here in the theater. And so Saturday afternoons for the first month or so, most of the congregation would assemble as the bucket brigade and vacuum, dust, mop, scrape, remove the hazards, and get things fairly clean for Sunday worship. I still remember Dr. Story with like the Ghostbuster vacuum backpack, tending to the folding seats, my wife, super pregnant, bending over, picking up loose screws in the aisles. And you know what? It was a real joy to be able to work together and then to be able to worship together. And I'm so thankful that CCD gets this kind of opportunity once again. Now, that said, we are not moving into a construction zone. That might be a little bit too far. The ballroom is finished. NSA is doing some awesome renovations still over there. But those are all behind locked and closed doors. So it is a finished space that we are moving into, but there are loads of opportunities for everyone to be able to lean in and work together, to lean in and help. And the first big opportunity is this next Saturday morning. So from 10 a.m. to noon this next Saturday, you are all invited to a CCD work montage. We will get things set up over at NSA North for worship. So we'll need guys with trucks being able to load up the contuses and the coffee pots and the pulpit, drive it over there. I'm pretty sure we're leaving the grand piano, so dodge that. But there'll also be, we need help vacuuming, wiping down walls, setting up chairs, prepping communion. I've already recruited me and all the college-age dudes. We are going to be deep cleaning the bathrooms. So, right, boys? We're on it. Ladies, sorry, we've already claimed that blessing. So, bring your roomies, bring your kids, bring your mops, bring your muscles. 10 a.m. to noon, we'll meet at NSA North. There even will be super cheap pizza to encourage us along on that. So, work next Saturday, 10 a.m. But also, there's going to be future opportunities for cheerful greeters, people being able to help with the setup, cleanup, sound, potluck coordination, downtown Bible studies, so much more. As we seek to expand all of Christ for all of life, for all of downtown Moscow. I really am excited about this new work to be able to do with you and excited to see how the Lord will continue to bless Christ Church downtown. So, next Sunday, Christ Church downtown will meet together and worship our Lord, not here at the Newart, but at NSA North. That's the family announcement, and this will be a change. There'll be lots of things to do, lots of things to sort out. But before we get to any of that, we are invited once again to come to this family table where our Father feeds us before any of the work needs to get done. So, come, brothers and sisters, come and welcome to Jesus Christ. It's a privilege to be able to stand up here. I feel privileged to close out the sermon, our worship service, and to be able to see this congregation lift up your hands in doxology. I know not everyone gets to be able to see this full congregation, and it really is glorious. So thank you for that. A couple of announcements as we are making our sojourn up. One is this next Saturday, 10 a.m., love to have you all come out and help. It will be loads of fun. And then our worship service will be still 9:30 up at NSA North. Give yourself a little bit of extra time to make sure you find the right place. We'll have people directing you and all that. The CCD leadership truly believes that this will be a blessing to our service, to our congregation. That said, it's not an automatic blessing. So an encouragement to you all is to have the idea that this is a get-to, not a got-to, to have reserves of grace, lots of sense of humor as we get things sorted out, and to truly believe that God will continue to bless us. So I am excited and look forward to worshiping you with you all next week up at NSA North. Now receive with believing hearts the benediction of our God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And all of God's people said, Amen.